and give thanks to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from John chapter 11, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus moved again, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This ends a reading of God's Word. And again, may he bless it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we also would know how we are to live, what we are to do, based upon the Holy Word of God. Well, we've been looking at John 11 now for 3 weeks. And you may remember that Jesus had to leave Jerusalem because the Jews who opposed him wanted to arrest him and kill him. It was a dangerous situation for Jesus. So he left Jerusalem, Judea, and escaped to the area where, and if you remember, go back farther in the Gospel of John, he went back to the area where John the Baptist had been preaching and where he had begun preaching as well. And his disciples had been baptizing so many people that the Jews started comparing their two ministries. And notice how many more people Jesus' disciples had baptized than John's. Excuse me. So Jesus left that area. He left that area basically, I think, for John's benefit. Now, he goes back there because of the danger in Jerusalem. And while he's in that area, he receives this message about Lazarus. his close, close friend. He was deathly ill. But Jesus knew what others didn't know, that by the time the message reached him, Lazarus had already died. The messenger didn't know. The disciples did not know. The disciples heard the same message. Your friend, Lazarus, the one that you love, is gravely ill. Jesus knew that he'd already died. So he waited. And then he says, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples, understandably, protested. They want to kill you there, Lord. Why go back? And if you remember, Jesus told them that he reminded them that he was there with them in order to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus knew when he would give himself up to be killed on the cross. He also knew that there was nothing that the Jews could do to him before that time. Our days are safe in the hands of our loving, sovereign God. They are numbered, and there is nothing that can happen to you before the sovereign, loving God says, now it's time. There's no fear, no reason to fear when you're in the hands of a loving, sovereign God. When Jesus headed to Lazarus' home, as we just read, Martha met him before he got there. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus told her that Lazarus would live. And we covered this last week. And she believed him. However, she believed his promise about the last day, when indeed the dead would rise, as Jesus had taught them. She believed that wholeheartedly. She was in grief over her brother, but she believed that he would rise again on the last day. Her faith was solid, simply needed to be stretched out a little bit and applied to a new situation. This was when Jesus made this great I am statement and the second one. We focused on this last week, part one, now part two this week. I am the resurrection and the life. Last week, we focused on him being the resurrection, and we saw the power of Christ to raise the dead and how that has an impact on our lives today. Because he is the resurrection, our faith and our hope are strengthened. We know that we will live even after we die, just like Jesus said. We know there is life after death. We know that to be apart from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's the same assurance that Jesus gave to the thief on the cross when he told him, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the same assurance that Paul had when he taught the Philippians. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. For us, therefore, there's no reason to fear death. I mean, we certainly don't look forward to the pain that's usually associated with it. We don't long for it, but we don't need to fear it either. Because for us, we know it is merely our doorway into eternity where there will be no more pain, where there will be no more grief. He is the resurrection. Therefore, we know we will live, even though we die. But then the second part of that is what we're covering today. Jesus said, I am the life. And in verse 26, he explained what that means. He said, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So let's consider what it means for Jesus to be the life, how this has an impact on our day-to-day lives. First, because Jesus is the life, he is able to give life. And I know that's probably the most obvious point of this miracle, right? Jesus promised Martha that Lazarus would rise again. But then he proved that he has the power to fulfill that promise and that he has the authority over death and the grave. They rolled the stone away. And Lazarus stumbled out after Jesus called him by name. But there's another resurrection that took place that day. It's easy to miss, but there's another resurrection. At the end of our passage in verse 45, we read, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Some of the Jews, certainly not all of them, but some of them were granted new life as well. Not only was Lazarus rose from the dead physically, but there were some Jews there that were made alive spiritually. They also experienced a resurrection. This is the same resurrection power that Paul relates to our salvation. Let's go back, if not in your own Bibles, at least remember in your memory, John 3 and John 6. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. You remember that. He said in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It completely confused Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is thinking physically, how in the world can an old man go back into the mother's womb again? It's not possible, Jesus. What in the world do you mean a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God? And of course, we know from that passage that he's talking about a spiritual rebirth, a new life. And when you tie that in together with John 6, we see why that's necessary. In John 6, Jesus made basically the same promise that he makes to Martha. In John 6, 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." But there's a problem. A problem with man that prevents him from believing. In verse 44 of John 6, Jesus said, No one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Because of our sinful heart, we are not able to come to God unless God makes us alive, grants us a new birth, draws us to Jesus. Why is it, those of you that came to Christ as adults especially, why is it that for so many years you heard the gospel through people's lives, you saw it in different ways, but you rejected it, and then one day your mind changes? Why? Because God moved in and changed your heart. He made you alive. He gave you new desires. You experienced a new birth by the merciful hand of God. Because of our sinful heart, we're not able to do that by ourselves. I know it appears to in our humanity that we made that decision, but the only reason the decision was made is that the heart changed. The decisions flow from your heart. And he granted you a new life. That's why Paul said to the Ephesians, "We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no life within us until God makes us alive by his grace." Jesus is the life, and he gives life. But what's that life? What is the life that Jesus gives? I mean, yes, certainly it's eternal life. And we saw that especially as Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection." He assures us of life after death, no question. But Jesus also makes it clear that the life he gives includes our present day life as well. Remember what he said in John 6, 47. I quoted a moment ago. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Jesus doesn't say, "Whoever believes, someday you'll get to experience eternal life." It is, as theologians sometimes talk about, the already but not yet. We already have it, but we don't fully have it yet. It has begun. When he grants you a new heart, you have eternal life. You have a new life today. There are benefits today. And so Jesus says in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It has started. So what does it look like? Because we're living in a world that doesn't look on the outside to be very full and very fulfilling. There are places in this world in which it is frightening to be a Christian. And I'm not talking about places like Afghanistan. That's certainly frightening. Talk to Christians that have lived out west in America about what it's like to be a Christian in the workplace in L.A., in California, in Oregon. Talk to them. They'll tell you what it's like to be a Christian in a foreign place, so to speak. What does it mean to possess eternal life and abundant life in today's messed up world? Well, the first thing we have to recognize is that the world has never really changed. It's always been hostile against God's people. Oh, we've lived in a bubble of safety and security where we don't see the threats as prevalent as they truly are. But the world has always been hostile to God. Turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and maybe this will encourage you to live the Christian life with confidence. In Ephesians chapter 1, over a decade ago, I think it was, I preached through Ephesians, and I'm so tempted to do it again. I love this letter. What a great book. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins a very, very long sentence. In verse 15, he describes his prayer for the believers there in Ephesus. And this is something that we ought to be praying for one another as well. I wish we could devote the whole sermon to this paragraph, but just notice the benefits that we possess. These aren't things that you might get someday. They're things that you possess right now because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's so many blessings that God has already given to us. Listen to the tremendous list. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's a mouthful. And He keeps going. That's just part of the sentence. But the blessings that He has provided, He has given us wisdom and insight. He enlightens our hearts. He has given us a rock-solid hope, an inheritance that cannot be stripped away. He has given us immeasurable power. These are all benefits of being in Christ, having His life in us. Because He is the life. He has given us His life. And there's more. Secondly, because He is the life, He is able to sympathize with our sorrows. In verse 35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible, English Bible. Actually, in 1 Thessalonians, we have the shortest verse in the original Greek. It's pray without ceasing. But in the English Bible, this is the shortest verse. Jesus wept. He wept, maybe for several reasons, but in part because He loved Martha and Mary. He shared their grief, even though He knew what He was going to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. He wept because of His compassionate, steadfast love for them. And we can hear His compassion when we go back to that initial conversation that He had with Martha, when she said, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." The comfort He gave was based on His rock-solid promise. And they're not shallow words. This was true comfort. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 as he talks about the last day and the great resurrection. And dealing with death currently. In fact, go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might as well keep your Bible out. You're going to turn to another passage in a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." What words? What are the words that we can give to one another that will bring encouragement, that will bring comfort. Well, whenever you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to ask, what is it the word therefore, therefore? What's it there for? It goes back to everything that he just said. We are to encourage one another. Well, look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Obviously, he's talking about your friends and loved ones that have passed away. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. We don't want you to be uninformed about this. We want you to be encouraged. We want you to be comforted. We want you to grieve with hope, with confidence. Paul says that we who are alive, when Jesus comes back, will not go to heaven first. No, those who were in Christ, who have already died, they've beaten us to heaven, and we will meet them in the air. Now, the point that I want us to see is in verse 15, where Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." The encouragement and comfort that we are to provide to one another are the words of Christ. For the Thessalonians and for Martha and Mary, it was about assurance of life after death. Now let's go back to John chapter 11, verse 40. After Jesus told them to roll the stone away, and Martha objected, look at what Jesus said to Martha. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you?" Where's the encouragement and the comfort? In the words of Jesus. His words bring comfort and encouragement. And why are they comforting? Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Just keep going backwards in your Bible if you're in Thessalonians. Just a couple books, you'll come to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We are comforted and encouraged by the words of Jesus because he gives us life and he is able to sympathize with our own pain and our own sorrows. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he never sinned. He knows the anguish of your hearts. He knows the depths of your pain and your sorrow. His words are never shallow or empty promises. He speaks as one who has been there and done that and can give you strength to remain steadfast and faithful. He is able. Listen to the next verse in Hebrews and see the effect that this sympathizing Savior has on our lives. In verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He not only sympathizes with your pain and sorrow, but he also provides the means to comfort and strengthen you. Draw near with confidence. Just like Martha and Mary, call for Jesus. Martha ran out to meet him. She went back and got Mary. Mary rushed out to go meet him. Draw near to Jesus. He can sympathize. He can bring strength to your weary soul. He is the life. He can give you life, and he can sympathize with you when life gets hard. And then lastly, because he's the life, he is able to set us free. After Jesus called Lazarus by name, and Lazarus started just shuffling to the opening of the tomb, Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, some of you may think that it's a stretch to make this point from such a simple statement, but look at the next verse. In verse 45, we read, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Lazarus was wrapped up in grave clothes and had to be set free. Some of the Jews were wrapped up in their sin and needed to be set free. Only Jesus is able to set us free. What has you all wrapped up? What sin is it that so easily entangles you? Back in Hebrews again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we have the answer for dealing with sin that clings so closely to us, that entangles us. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So after the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 about all the examples of men and women all throughout history, the cloud of witnesses who walked by faith, who trusted in the promises of God, he then acknowledges that we still struggle with sin. There are weights on us. There are things that still entangles us, that cling closely to us. In fact, I like the way the NIV translates that as sin that so easily entangles. We know exactly what he means by that. Each of us have sins that easily entangles us. The sin that easily trips me up may not be the same sin for you. It may not be the same sin for the person sitting next to you. But we all know that there are sins in our life, temptations that so easily trip us up. But we must not allow the knowledge of our sinful tendencies to validate our sinful behavior. It would be tempting for us to say, whatever that individual's sin is for each of us, to be able to rationalize it, that it's not that bad, it's not that big a deal. It's just one small area of life. They got over it, they don't seem to struggle with it, eventually I won't either. And we invalidate it or downplay it. We must resist that temptation. We must recognize it is entangling, it's besetting. It causes us to stumble in our relationship with God. It is a serious matter. All sin is serious. But there's an answer in Hebrews. The writer continued, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's the picture. You have weights on you. You have things that tangle you up that cause you to trip. But you need to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our answer to sin that is so easily that so easily entangles us is to keep running with endurance as we look to Jesus. It's not our strength that enables us to overcome temptation. It's our goal, our focus, the one to whom we are running. It's the object of our faith that grants us the strength to resist temptation. Look to Jesus. He is the one who has given you life. He is the one who is the answer to dealing with sin and temptation. I know that sounds too easy. Look to Jesus. That sounds like the Sunday school answer, right? You've heard me say the old joke before, but it fits. It's Sunday school class with young kids, and the teacher says, "What is brown and fuzzy and has a, or what is brown and furry and has a big fuzzy tail?" And the little boy says, "Well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." That's the way we respond sometimes to things like this. What's the answer to sin that entangles us? Look to Jesus. Oh, that's so Sunday school answer, but it's the truth. If we think like that, I'm afraid it shows that we are focusing on our own strength too much. We don't recognize the power of Christ. We're not really trusting in Christ as well as we should be. If we don't think that Jesus has the power to set us free from an entangling sin, then why have any hope at all? He is the life. He gives you life. He sympathizes with all the pain and sorrow and the grief that you experience. He sets you free. We must rely on Him. He is the life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy to look to ourselves for strength, to look to our spouse, to look to our children, to look to our parents, a grandparent, to look to other people as our source of strength. And certainly you have provided strength in our own hearts and minds that carry us through time at times. You've given us people in our lives that certainly have been an influence and a great source of comfort and strength. But, oh Father, we know you are the ultimate source of all life. You are the one that sets us free. So, Father, if there are people here today that have been struggling with trials, they just don't see answers to how they can endure any longer. Well, Father, I pray that they'd be encouraged today by this familiar story once again, so that they would see that you truly are the life, that you truly do understand our pain. You understand our sorrow, our frustrations with life. But it's not an empty, cold understanding. Now, you sympathize with us. You set us free. You provide, because of your faithfulness, you provide a way of escape every time we are tempted. So, Father, I pray for those that feel like they're beaten up. I pray that they'd be encouraged today. And, Lord, I pray that if there are any here that maybe feel for the first time that they need to be set free, they've never heard that Jesus can provide such life. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would make them alive. Grant them the joy that you granted to the rest of us. Lord, I pray that they would acknowledge their own sin to you, their own need for your forgiveness. And Father, I pray that they would know that they are going from here with a new life. It's not easy. There's still things that we struggle with and have to battle. Some things that we've never battled before. But now, we're truly alive. You are living within us, giving us the strength that we will need to face whatever life throws our way. We thank you for the life we have in Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who has set us free so that we can truly live. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 433.